The date was February 22nd, 2023. Place is absolutely everywhere around this globe. You couldn't avoid it, but most of us missed it. It was Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent. How many of you guys paid any attention to that? A couple. A couple of hands. You see, Lent began on Ash Wednesday. And a lot of evangelical churches, the Lent is a season of the church calendar that has not been well observed in much of the evangelical church. Largely because it's associated with the liturgical worship. And so we as evangelicals say, that's not us and we don't do that. Well, over the years, I have encouraged the practice of Lent in an attempt to recover aspects of a larger Christian tradition as a means of refocusing on spirituality in a culture that is becoming increasingly wrong spiritual. If you can understand what I'm saying. Our culture is going the wrong direction spiritually. And Lent is a way to help us as a church refocus on spirituality and the practice of being Christians. Now, the practice of Lent dates back to the 4th century. So we're going way back in traditions of the church. It's a season that spans 40 weekdays, beginning with Ash Wednesday and climaxing during Holy Week, which the ultimate day of that week is Good Friday. And it concludes on the Saturday before Easter. And it was often a time of study and preparation for those who were to be baptized on Easter Sunday. Now, those of you who have been around at Maranatha for a while can remember, and maybe you're one of those people who were baptized on Easter Sunday. We have done that in the past. It doesn't happen every year, but sometimes it does. We have done that. But a combined celebration of the resurrection and new life in Christ with baptism on Easter Sunday is really cool. And I love doing those Sunday mornings when we get to do that. But in addition to that preparation, it was a reminder of the 40 days of Christ when he spent them in the desert in preparation and preparing himself for ministry. And so Lent is marked as a time of prayer and preparation as we get ready to celebrate Easter. Now, if I go walking through the stores, I look at how the world prepares for Easter. And it has everything to do with chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs and other weird decorations that have nothing to do with Easter. As a church, I want us to prepare to celebrate Easter. And since Sundays celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the 6 Sundays that occur during the Lent are not counted as part of the 40 days of Lent, but they're referred to as a celebration, not a preparation. Now, I find that hard to deal with because, well, Sunday morning is a day of preparation for us. It's a day of celebration. Yeah, I'm getting a little off track here, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say. Christians today, we need to use this period of 40 days for introspection, for self-examination, and for repentance. And so as such, many Christians, both liturgical and evangelical, take the season of Lent as a time to fast of something. Now, if you want to fast from something, that's your choice. The whole idea of fasting for something was you take that out of your life so that you can refocus and focus more deeply upon Christ and upon the Word of God. So I encourage you to do that. What you fast from is up to you. There are people who fast from media, television, or some type of food. Oh, I'm not having coffee during Lent. If that's something that you want to do, or How about this one? No chocolate during Lent. Whatever it is you want to do, make a fast of it. But the fast is not really the important part. What's important is taking these 40 days to help really laser focus in on Christ and the Word of God. And so in preparation this year, I would like to encourage you guys to spend more time in the Word of God. And so over the next several weeks leading up to Easter, I want to challenge you in preparing your heart to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord by spending these next weeks focusing on the topic of Easter. But do you think you could read all four Gospels? Now we got 4 weeks. That's one Gospel a week. I think it's doable. If you can do that, that would be great. If you only get through two of them, so be it. If you only get through one, so be it. But take this time between now and Easter to read the Gospels and learn more about who Christ is from the Gospels. So that's my Lent challenge for us as a church, to see if we can do this. By the way, there will be no exam at the end. There will be no checking to see if you actually did it. This is all on the honor system. So I challenge you to do that. But as we begin to prepare for Lent this morning, I want to spend time looking at what is called the Passion. Now, the Passion generally refers to the last 12 hours of Jesus' life. So this morning, we are going to begin in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that will be our focus this morning. Next week, we'll go a little bit closer, a little bit closer, a little bit closer, till we end up at the actual crucifixion. So if you're wondering why I'm not in 1 John, this is why. We're going to take a break. We'll pick up 1 John at the end of Easter. Now, in the garden, after bonding, having this incredible bonding experience, Jesus and his disciples, they had this upper room time. They were in the upper room. They celebrated the very first Lord's Supper together. It was based upon the Passover meal. But they have just finished that. They sung a hymn, which we just did not that long ago. And then they headed out to the garden. So if you can put yourself in that mindset, that's where we're going this morning. We're heading to the garden. All right? And Jesus, he's led his disciples to a place of prayer. And this is how Matthew records it in his gospel. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start reading at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And going a little further, he fell down with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Wow. This, I hope, is a passage that is truly familiar to each and every one of us. But let's look at why Jesus was drawn to the garden. And as we better understand why he came to this place of prayer, we will see a pattern that we can follow in our own prayer life. And when we look at this garden, the very first thing I see is this is a place of support. We see in verse 36 that Jesus wanted his disciples to be with him, so he took them to the Olive Garden. It's a great place to go with friends. And this particular Olive Garden is called Gethsemane, which means oil press. Now, scholars believe that the olive trees, they bear their fruit, and in this garden, they would take the olives and they were crushed to get the oil that was out. And Luke chapter 22, verse 39, indicates that Jesus spent a lot of time here. And Jesus went to, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him there. John 18 tells us that when Judas came looking for Jesus at the end of our passage, he went there because he knew the place, because that is where they often went. So it was no surprise for Jesus to have the Passover meal together and then to take his disciples and say, "Okay, guys, let's go. We're heading off to the Olive Garden." They weren't there for a meal. They were there for the night. And at the suffering of our Savior, and as it begins, he wants to be with his friends. He wants to be with his closest friends. And we don't think much about this, do we? That Jesus had a need for fellowship. Jesus needed to be with his friends. And I need you to notice that eight of the disciples are told to sit down, while Jesus takes three others deeper into the grove, not much further, but goes a little bit deeper. Peter, James, and John. These three had not only come a little further with Jesus this night, but they were also the three that were given the privilege of seeing the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were witnesses of his power when he raised a little girl from the dead. And now they're about to see something that they had never seen before: the sorrow of the Savior. You see, the garden is also a place of sorrow. And verse 37 tells us that Jesus was sorrowful and troubled. This means that his holy heart was heavy. And the word itself means to be distracted to the point of separation from others. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 says that Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Have you ever had so much sorrow that you just felt like no one could enter it with you? No one can possibly understand. Have anybody ever had that? Yeah. And that's what Jesus is going through. He feels like no one can possibly understand. His anguish was so intense that he could hardly think of anything else. And in verse 38, Jesus put words to what was happening. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now, if we're totally honest, we cannot comprehend the depth of Jesus' agony because he, as sinless and holy God incarnate, he was able to perceive the horror of our sin, and not just one person's sin, but all sin. And we can't quite comprehend that. It's not possible for us to do that. But he comprehends all of this sin and the horror of this sin in a way that only God can. And therefore, even to attempt to understand the suffering of Jesus that night on the Mount of Olives is to tread on incredibly holy ground. And the mystery is too profound for humans to begin to comprehend, and even for angels. But we can only stand in awe of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who went to the garden knowing full well that every single sin is now about to be heaped upon him in the next 12 hours. All I can do is know I contributed to that. And I don't know about you, but that affects me to know that I contributed to the agony of Christ. In the midst of all of this sorrow, Jesus wanted support as he asks these three, his best friends, stay here, keep watch. And as much as he wanted support, the garden is also a place of solitude. You see, the eight disciples were somewhere near at the entrance of the garden, and the next three were allowed to go deeper. But then Jesus leaves them. He leaves them a little bit behind. And verse 39 says this: he went a little further and fell with his face to the ground. Now, the Gospel of Luke adds that it was a stone's throw away. I don't know what that means. I looked up commentator after commentator after commentator to figure, is that just a little toss? Is he like front row away from me? Or did he take it and really huck it and made it all the way to the back of the sanctuary? I don't know what that means. But he's a little bit further. He's a stone's throw away. But Jesus is the King of Kings, and he falls on his face in reverence and awe before his heavenly Father. And Spurgeon writes this: be much in solitary prayer, or solitary prayer. It is the key to open heaven, so it is the key to shut the gates of hell. You see, the Bible mentions a number of different postures for prayer, so there is absolutely no right way to do this. But when Jesus got to this point, he fell to his face in prayer, and he did it by himself. There was no one there but him and the Father. I'm going to throw in the Holy Spirit was there as well, but he's not mentioned here. The second half of verse 39 reveals that this is also a place of struggle. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. In the midst of all that Jesus is going through, I love how he addresses God in prayer. My Father. It reminds me of how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father. We could call out to him as Father in times of great struggle. In Mark 14:36, we read that Jesus actually prayed, Abba, Father. And this is a term reserved for intimate and close relationships. A tender term of endearment where he is literally saying something so very tender. He's kind of saying, Papa, my Father. And Jesus then asks that the cup might be taken from him. And this word cup in the Bible, it's often reserved as this figurative idea for God's blessing. There's a cup of blessing, but there is also the cup of God's wrath. And when we look at this cup, Jesus looked into this cup, and as we try to gaze into this cup with him figuratively this morning, what did Jesus see? He's asking that this cup is taken away, but what did he see in this cup? Well, I think there's five things that he saw. And the very first thing that he saw was sin. As Jesus is moving towards the cross, he realizes that the punishment for all the sins of the world is about to be poured out upon him. And that was something that we can't even begin to imagine. And the greatest Christians have always had the most profound sensitivity to sin. And the closer that you come to Christ, the more clearly you see your own sin. And hopefully that drives you to repentance. And as we've said over the last several weeks, it drives you to sin less. And he saw this sin, but he also saw suffering. He certainly knew what was about to happen, that he was going to suffer. But in the garden, suddenly it all became very, very real and imminent. This is about to happen. He'd already told his disciples what would happen to him. Even though he knew what was coming, the anticipation of the physical, emotional, and spiritual pain was almost unbearable. Jesus knew exactly what faced him in the next few hours ahead. I mean, in those days, he saw crucifixion. It happened around them. They knew the horrors of crucifixion. They understood what it looked like. They knew exactly what crucifixion was. They'd seen it so many times. But I think he agonized most about the fact that all of the sins of the world were going to be heaped upon him, that he had never experienced that. And in the place of the olive press, Jesus was feeling the squeeze from Satan's pressure and all of the weight of man's sins. And the Bible does not say that Satan was present in the garden with him. But without a doubt, Jesus is being tempted to abandon his Father's plan. And at this point in history, I cannot think of any other place Satan would want to be. The Son of God is in the garden. Where else would Satan be? But trying to stop what is about to happen. With every ounce and fiber of his being, I believe he was there trying to get Jesus to disobey God. And as he touched, and as Jesus looks deeper into this cup, He sees beyond the sin and the suffering as he begins to recognize his role as a final sacrifice. John 18 says that when they went to the Gethsemane, they crossed over the Kidron Valley. Now, the Kidron Valley is just this little ditch. They probably just kind of hopped over the drainage ditch to get there. But it's a very specific drainage ditch. That drainage ditch is used for the blood of the sacrifice. William Barclay estimates that as many as 250,000 lambs were slain at Passover during the time of Christ in 1 year. That's a lot of blood. That ditch would have had blood flowing through it as he crossed over to the garden. And Jesus couldn't help. I can't imagine he stepped over that just, whatever, no big deal. No. He understood the significance of that flow in that ditch. He understood it. He understood that on Passover night, when Jesus was going to Gethsemane, as he stepped over that brook, he could see it polluted with the blood of lambs, and he knew that in just a few short hours, he was going to be that sacrifice for us. The final sacrificial Lamb of God. That his blood would satisfy the righteous demands of God's justice. And as he continued to look into this cup, Jesus saw something that caused him to shudder. He had never experienced this before. He would face separation from God, his Father. When all of the sins of the world were heaped upon him, Matthew 27 says this, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. He is on the cross at this point. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This cup was filled with bitterness. It was almost unbearable. But there was more in the very bottom of the cup. In the very bottom of the cup, there was something amazingly sweet. For Jesus knew that he had to drink this cup in order to save us for our sins. And there he saw salvation. Amen. He saw salvation. And this is why he came. When Jesus died on the cross, he delivered a crushing blow to Satan. No one survives a crushing blow. And as Jesus struggled with what was in the cup, well, the garden is one other thing, but it's not in your bulletin outline. This is like a 4.1. The disciples found it as a place for snoozing. As they snoozed, Jesus is looking at this cup. He's agonizing. And there, and he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you not keep watch with me for just 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Man, can you imagine being Peter at this point? Poor Peter. I mean, he's singled out by Jesus. Peter, you know, it's bad enough. Could you not stay awake and watch? Hey, Peter, what's the deal? You, specifically Peter. And if we back up in the story just a little, Peter had just declared that he would never deny Christ. But you're going to take a nap? I'm there with you, Jesus. I can bear the cup that you are going to bear. I just need to take a nap first. I will never deny you, Christ. I just need to wipe the drool off my face first. Peter. But I totally see myself there as well. They just couldn't keep up with Jesus. They had had a long day too. That was, at this point, quite late in the evening. 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. They wanted to stay awake. They really did. It wasn't that they weren't interested in what was going on. Yes, I want to follow Christ. I want to do all of these. I just can't stay awake. I mean, it's like you're in church on a Sunday morning and you want to stay awake, but for some reason, I know this never happens at Maranatha, ever. Nobody ever falls asleep on a Sunday morning. And thankfully, we have a wonderful church for that. But can you imagine what Peter would have been feeling like? And then the garden became a place where Jesus is beginning to surrender. Surrender to the cup of sin, suffering, sacrifice, separation, and salvation. And the last part of verse 39 says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And I want you to notice very carefully that his prayer is slightly different the second time in verse 42. "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." The first time he prayed, "If it is possible," and now he prays, "If it is not possible." In his first request, he longs for that cup to be taken away from him, and now he mentions drinking it. In the first plea, he says, "Yet not as I will." And in the second, he declares, "May your will be done." Jesus was not, he was not wrestling with God's will or resisting God's will. He was yielding himself to God's will. He expressed his own desire. "This is what I want. I want to escape the cross." And then he submitted his desire to the Father. "Not my will, but yours be done." Prayer is a simple expression of our thoughts and our desires to the Heavenly Father, and then submitting our will to his direction. Wrestling with God is great. We need to do that. We need to tell God what is upon our hearts. We need to say, "God, I don't like this. God, is there any way that we can not do this? God, I don't..." Get those emotions out of us and tell them to God. And bear our souls to him. And when we do that, his will becomes clear. And we need to say, as Christ said, "Let your will be done in me." But still in the garden, we can see Jesus has been strengthened. "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." something really special happened during this prayer time. Because Jesus has gone into the garden filled with sorrow. And now he emerges strengthened and full of strength. And before he finished his prayer, we know that the Father sent a heavenly messenger to his Son. What did that angel do? I have no idea. But I know the results. He was strengthened. He was encouraged. Jesus got up from this place of prayer. He had a spirit of resolve, of assurance that he was ready for what was coming next. And Jesus showed strength when Judas arrived and betrayed him. He spoke with such power that those who came to arrest him fell to the ground. We're looking for Jesus. I am he. And they fell to the ground. And when Judas called him rabbi and leaned over and gave him a kiss, the strength of God, only the strength of God, could have stopped him from doing what I would have wanted to do, and slap him in the face, get out of here. Jesus didn't do that. Only the strength of God could have him be betrayed in that very moment. And do you know what he said to Judas? Friend. Jesus was so strong in the face of Peter. Whip out his sword, hack off an ear, and put it away. He reached down, he picks up that ear and heals Malchus right there in front of them. That's strength. Performing one last miracle before he went to the cross. I kind of wonder if he hadn't performed that miracle, if there may have been a fourth cross that day for Peter. And out of this whole scenario in the garden, because Jesus is being arrested and he's about to be taken off to our next location, I see a couple of life lessons that we need to learn from this. First of all, we must follow the model of the Master. When you are facing trials, you need to look for support from others. You need to pour out your sorrow. You need to find some solitude. You need to struggle with God openly and submit to His will. And then you will find the strength that you need. Each of us will find ourselves in our own Garden of Gethsemane at some point. We're not there to die for the sins of anyone. We're just there struggling through our world and our lives. And that's going to happen. It may be due to some relationship breakdown. It may be due to something at work or something else. I have no idea what it's going to be. But our trials should prompt us to follow this model that Jesus set before us. Get support to pour out your sorrows, to find solitude, to struggle with God, to submit to His will, and receive the strength that comes from the submission of to God's will. But we're never going to do that if we don't pray daily. If we are not in the habit of praying daily, Jesus didn't wait until he was under the shadow of the cross before he started praying. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. He went there to pray. Sometimes prayers will change our circumstances. But God uses prayer more often not to exempt us from difficulty, but to strengthen us to endure it. You can certainly ask God to give you a pass from cancer or accidents or grief or pain or financial pressure or whatever it may be. But perhaps God is not wanting to excuse you, but to give you the strength and maturity to go through that trial. The ultimate issue is whether or not I will trust God. That's where we're at. Will it be the sword or the cup? Will I fight for my will, or will I surrender to His way? In his book called Jesus Among Other Gods, Ravi Zacharias develops the idea of three different gardens. In the Garden of Eden, God asks, "Will you trust me?" In that garden, Satan deceived and humans refused to trust. And then in the garden of life becomes the garden of death. In the garden of Gethsemane, God asks, "Will you trust me?" And Jesus surrenders his will. And the garden of despair becomes the garden of determination. And then there's a third garden, the garden of the empty tomb, where death reigns and hope seems lost. But God speaks, "Will you trust me?" And Jesus is alive. And the garden of death becomes the garden of eternal life, because God still speaks today. And though your pain, or through your pain, even doubts, He whispers, "Will you trust me today? Will you trust me with this problem? Will you trust me with everything?" I hope that your answer is the same as mine. "Yes, Lord, I trust you with everything." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you that Jesus went to the garden. I thank you that he saw the cup. And he saw all those things in the cup, but in the bottom of that cup, he saw salvation. That sweet, incredible gift that only he could give to us. Father, I pray that we, each and every one of us here, when you ask us, "Will you trust me?" we say, "Yes, Lord." Father, help us to be faithful to you. You are the author and the perfecter of our faith, and I trust that you continue to work in each and every one of us. Give us exactly what we need today, that we might trust and obey you, that we don't say to you, "Lord, it's my will, get on board." But we say, "Not my will, but yours, Lord." Help us to do your will and submit to you this day. Draw us closer to you, Lord Jesus, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.